You're listening to South Florida's good news station, WCNO Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near you.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer and hope is that these messages would bless you by drawing you nearer to God. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. God has been blessing us with an in-depth study of King David's life. This is week 16. The entire series is offered on our website. David is now seated as king. In large part, his days of running and hiding are over. Mad Saul is dead. Those who wanted David dead are either dead or hiding, or they're now looking to David. But now the hard part begins for David. So many of us see our current situation as the hard part. But as we trust God, He uses this difficult time in our lives to prepare us for greater things. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
David pursuing the heart of God, number 16. 16 out of 422. No, seriously, we're well over halfway. Isn't that exciting news? David's now king. He's now king after 16 sermons exploring the grueling years of David's life. First 30 grueling years of David's life, looking at dozens of psalms, and we're trying to match the psalms to where they show up in David's life, that he wrote from when he was a shepherd boy to a giant killer to a teenage army commander to a fugitive running for his life. We're able to get inside of David's brain. That's what we're trying to do this time, get inside of his brain by looking at the words of his psalms, hearing the deep anguish that fills his life for at least a dozen of those years, and then watching him catch his spiritual foothold again and again, put all of his faith and trust in God, who has anointed him to be king. 14 years old, God anointed him to be king. And finally, at 30 years of age, he's crowned king of all Israel. And the people of Israel come pouring in his direction, finally, pouring in his direction, and they have some things to say. All the tribes of Israel, this is 2 Samuel 5:1, went to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel." Yep, you bet. That's true. It's always been true for the last 14 years. "And the Lord told you, you will be shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader." Yep, they all knew that. Should have done something about it long before they did. So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before the Lord with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in all. He had reigned in Judah from Hebron for 7.5 years. From Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for the next 33. So now what? Now what? He's king. As David sits alone in his room, and he takes off his shiny new crown, and he lays it aside, and he turns his eyes and his thoughts toward God, the God who had fulfilled exactly what he said he would do a decade and a half before. Who would have thought the journey would have been so long? Who would have thought that it would take so much effort to get to where he was at that time? And I'm still pondering the illustration about David from last week's sermon. If you'll let me just ponder a hair more, and we can apply this to our lives. I have been, and I'm kind of hoping that you do too. It's the picture of an archer with a bow. And if the archer pulls the bow just a short day, if you've done any bow hunting or you've done any archery at all, you pull the bow just a short distance, the arrow will only go a short way, it will tumble down, it will hit nothing, it will be inaccurate, it will do nothing of any importance at all. And we see people whose lives are easy. We wish we were like them. Their lives are smooth. Their lives seem trial-less. And we wish if only my life could be like theirs. But I would say to you, often the arrow of those people's eternal significance goes a short way and falls. and has very little lasting eternal impact accomplished through their lives. And I don't want to be like that. You don't want to be like that either. We want our lives here on this earth to have some kind of impact. But the farther the archer pulls back the bow, and he holds the bow, and he pulls it back further, and he aims, and then he pulls it back a little more, and he aims a little bit more. When that arrow is let fly, it will fly with great speed and accuracy. And that's what's happening in David's life. That's what we see happening in a lot of people's lives in Scripture. From the time David's 15 years old, he knows he's going to be the next king of Israel. But everything in his life seems to go exactly in the opposite direction of being the king of Israel. It's like the greater and greater tension comes between the spoken promises of God and what seems to be the apparent reality of life. And I gave you this last week, and I want to do it one more time, if we could. If you're in that season of life yourself, if that's where you're sitting today, where the distance between what you believe God has promised you and what seems to be unfolding in your daily life seems to be growing even wider. God, where are you? Where are you? Hang on. You are very David-like, where God seems to be taking a long, long time getting around to what he promised. But you notice in David's life, the further back the arrow of God's preparation pulled, the greater and greater the tension, and the further and more accurate the arrow flew when God the archer let loose. So David's finally there. Can you imagine the thoughts racing through his mind as he sits alone? And I say alone because that was David's thing. Get alone with God. As he sits alone, thinking about all that just happened. He's king. David's songwriting skills have rubbed off on a younger apprentice. His name is Asaph. He's a Levite who followed David probably as far back as the caves of Adullam when all of the bankrupt malcontents were gathering around David. And this guy Asaph had formed a choir within David's warriors, maybe perhaps their families too, and he begins to follow David's lead, his mentoring lead in writing songs. 15, let me check, 12 of Asaph's songs are in your Bible in the book of Psalms. And he writes one of them, Psalm 78, and it's long. It's this long historical account of Israel's history, and then he wraps it up with three verses that piece David's life all into three verses. And here's what he says, verse 70 on the screen. He chose his servant David, calling him from the sheep pens. He took David from tending the ewes and lambs and made him the shepherd of Jacob's descendants, God's own people, Israel. Watch, he cared for them with a true heart and led them with skillful hands. And I'm sure David, as he sits there, takes the big crown off, sits it off the side, I'm sure he's remembering those early years tending the sheep, writing words to God like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." But now all that's come full circle. And the sheep he has to lead now are people, real people, God's sheep. And he must care for them with a true heart, a heart of integrity, and lead them with skillful hands. What does a people shepherd do next? As he becomes shepherd, what in the world does he do next? After he's coronated king, now what do I do? David's predecessor, Saul, had misused his kingship, served himself, lifted himself up, drug everybody else down. David's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. He's going to care for them with a true heart, the Hebrew word tom, completeness, integrity. He's going to care for them. But how? How? What's he supposed to do that will care for these people, unlike Saul, care for them with a true heart? What does that even mean? He's probably given a lot of thought all through the last at least 12 years as he's preparing someday to be king. He didn't know. He didn't know if it would be for another 20 years. But he's probably been thinking out in the wilderness, what will I do? When I'm king, what will I do to lead Israel? And his thoughts had been about spiritual leadership. We know his thoughts were a lot about spiritual leadership because it's in his Psalms. We've been studying a whole bunch of them. And spiritual leadership was on his mind. But that wasn't all there was going to be to being the king of Israel. The people would have crying needs from day one. They would have crying needs. There would be mouths to feed. There would be an economy to maintain. There would be enemies surrounding Israel that would love to snuff them out. There would be judicial needs. There would be judges to appoint. There would be law and order to maintain. There would be child education needs. There would be roads to build. There would be water sources to maintain. Everything a country deals with would be on David's plate on day one. Boom, it's there. It's now my responsibility. How could a shepherd boy turn to shepherding people? And Asaph said he must lead them with skillful hands. And thanks to God's anointing, very critical, and empowerment, that's what David did. But this is so important for us to understand. The blessing that came pouring in through David's life was not because of David, but because of God. The blessing that came pouring in through David's life was not because of David, but because of God. David was just a shepherd boy. God was God. Then David knew that the Lord has, watch this in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Wasn't really about David, never was, still isn't. It's about God and about Israel. The skillful hands with which David first led Saul's army, then his band of 6,000 commandos and their families, and now the whole nation of Israel, watch, didn't come from some reservoir deep inside of him. It came from an anointing and infilling of God's Holy Spirit, who took a nobody and made him into one of the most influential people on the planet. David had no idea when he's writing those first songs out sitting by the sheep, and he had no idea at this point in his life that people would quote what he said over and over and over for the next 3,500 plus years. He had absolutely no idea that people on the other side of the planet would one day be talking about his word. He didn't know there was another side to the planet. He still thought the earth was flat. And when he sat out under the stars as a boy, and he looked up at the heavens and he wrote those famous words in Psalm 19, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God, the skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, night after night they make him known." He's looking up at the sky. He can only see what anybody on a dark night, even now, can see 2,000 stars. He only sees 2,000 stars, and he probably imagines they're somewhere right above the clouds. They're just up there. He had no concept. The picture behind me, he had no concept of that picture. That's not stars. Every light on there is a galaxy, a whole galaxy of millions / billions of stars. He had no idea. He only knew what he knew. But he certainly knew his God. But an even bigger what he didn't know was the events of his life in the next 2 months that literally would affect every God follower forever. Just the next 2 months of his life. Literally, what David's getting ready to do next is affecting your life right now and will be affecting your life 1,000 years from now. What is it, Sam? What is the one thing David would do in the next few weeks of his life that would have a lasting impact on me forever? We're getting there. Hang on. We're getting there. So David's sitting in the room alone after his coronation. What is he thinking? What's of the highest priority that jumps into his mind, his new kingly mind? What should he do next? And there are two things that I can tell you for sure, because they're both listed in Scripture right after the account of his coronation. Two things for sure. And I'm going to go to number two, and then I'm going to come back to number one, the most important. But number two is actually rather important. He had a serious Philistine problem. You remember when David took out the giant Goliath? His whole deal, Goliath's whole deal was, if we beat you, you're our slaves. If you beat us, we're your slaves. David won, and shockingly, the Philistines didn't submit to slavery to Israel. So somebody mentioned that this week. Did they? No, of course not. And that's when young David became a military general, and he takes campaign after campaign, and he whips on them, and he whips on them, and he whips on them, and he drives them into a tiny little area of land. And this is the map I showed you last week. You got to understand, the original Philistine area is not this whole area. It's this tiny little area right about where the word Philistia is, 25 miles by 8 miles, the exact same area that is the Gaza Strip today. It's all the same piece of the puzzle. We've talked about that. The war that's going on with Israel right now is happening in this little tiny 25-mile by 8-mile, the distance from here to Port Salerno, from the ocean to the turnpike. That's all that distance is in the Gaza Strip. That was the Philistine country. And we said it before, because Dingbat Saul had so squandered his military advantage that David gave him, David had stuffed them into this tiny little area, 25-mile area, because Saul so squandered that military advantage that David had provided, because he had so stupidly, and David treated him with honor. I don't have to. I'm sorry. It's Saul's Saul. Because he so stupidly spent the next 6 years of his life chasing one guy, instead of focusing on his real enemies. His real enemies were the surrounding Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. But they saw Israel as weak because Saul got so focused on David and only David. They saw Israel as weak, and we read repeatedly that Saul would send his best military people, 10,000 of them, to chase one guy. Everybody's watching that. Everybody sees that. Saul, how in the world do you think you're going to create a stronger Israel? You're not thinking about Israel, you're thinking about yourself. And it's a lot like we see in modern times, if you'll just let me digress. When the U.S. is seen as strong, rogue nations won't attack our allies because they're afraid we're going to respond. And when the U.S. is viewed as weak, bad guys have no qualms about attacking Ukraine and Israel and ships in the Red Sea because they're betting we won't come in and clean their clock. And Saul had so weakened Israel that the Philistines decided to do a Hail Mary. We're going to do a go-for-broke military campaign against a much stronger Israel. Israel's strong. They're weak. They're a little tiny bunch of people. And so they plan and they plan. And they mount all their efforts to drive north. They're going to go way north. Can we pop that picture up there? They're going to go way north. And they're going to try to come in at Israel from the top. And they plan and they plan. And they're successful. And the once weak Philistines take on the strong Israelites, and they beat them. And Saul's killed. And his John's killed, and his brothers are killed. And watch this right here. This is 1 Samuel 31. Says, Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan, watch this, saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died. They abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came out. They took over the whole area. They took over the northern part of Israel, the little tiny Philistines that were stuffed into a 25-mile strip of land. The Philistines go from being stuffed into their striplet of land to controlling, watch, the entire Mediterranean access. They now controlled the entire access to the sea, and they controlled the upper part of Israel, and they had every intention of squashing Israel. Like I said, David had a Philistine problem. He'd got to solve it. He would either stuff them back into their little box, or he had a massive problem going forward. So the second thing on David's national to-do list is to squash the Philistines. And as his habit has become, he goes to God. God, what do I do? It's in the Bible, 5:17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come out and spread in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will deliver them into my hands? The Lord answered, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. And David and his men, the same army Saul had, with the 600 commandos added to him, they whoop up on the Philistines. They whip them. And I'm struck by the thought of King Achish. Remember him? Remember Achish? He gave David a whole town. Remember that? And he said stupid stuff like, I never found a single fault in him. His face to me was like the face of an angel. Can you imagine Achish right about now, when suddenly the guy he thought was his bud is now the new king of Israel, and the Philistines thought they were going to be taking over Israel, and instead they've been wiped back to their little piece of land. And can't you hear him blubbering right about then? But I thought we were buddies. How could he do this to me? I gave the guy a whole town. Stupid. 22, once more the Philistines came up, spread out in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, don't go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. Not the unpoplar trees, the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone in front of you to strike the Philistine army. The God of angel armies. And David's friend. I'll show you that in just a second. So David did as the Lord commanded. He struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon, way at the top, to Gezer, old Gezer, down at the bottom. And just like that, David takes out Philistia, who thought they were on the verge of taking over the country of Israel. And he stuffs them back into their little tiny strip of land. Just like that, boom. Saul tried it for years, couldn't do it. Dave, boom, they're done. And again, that's just a tiny little, the distance from here to Port Salerno or Vero Beach, just a tiny little strip. Let me do another little sidebar, or a sidebar here for just a couple seconds. Let me fast forward just a second. Over the next few years, David doesn't just defang Philistia. All the surrounding countries had gotten very feisty because they saw Israel as weak. Saul was weak, Israel's weak, the army's weak. And Israel was a country they were scared of. Why were they so scared of Israel? Because they knew their history. Everybody around there knew all about Israel coming across the divided Red Sea. They knew all about the entire Egyptian army getting wiped out by this God of the Israelites. And they knew that the Israelite dynasty had largely smashed into nothing, all because of this batch of people. They're strong. Their God is strong. They are scared of Israel because they're scared of Israel's God. But mad Saul and his rejection of God changed all of that. And now they all imagine themselves crushing Israel. They're all coming from every side, much like the map you see today. The surrounding countries thought they could crush Israel and wipe it out of existence. And then the Edomites said, down at the bottom, they said, you may have stuffed the Philistines back into their place, but we're tough, we're tougher. And General Abishai goes down there and makes them eat their words. Boom! Edomites are done. And then the Ammonites are done. And the Moabites, same thing. When all of the countries around see Israel start to rise back to their position of original power, then all of the groups around them, the Phoenicians and Damascus and Assyria and the Arabians and all the distant lands around them, they all said, hey, we want to be your friend. And they all begin to trade. And the next thing you know, Israel had risen in power and they'd risen in wealth. I told you, by the end of David's life, he literally personally gave 110 tons of gold to put on the outside of the temple, completely over 110 tons of gold. That's $7.2 billion in today's money. God blessed them, and he blessed them because he blessed them.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. God specializes in taking the life we see as so small or the trials we see as so great, and using them for his glory and our good, and not just our good, but the good of others. David would be used to restore a nation. God wants to use you where you are to bless. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
David would expand the boundaries of Israel from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. He literally would expand Israel 10 times its volume from Saul's failed kingdom. So, defeating the Philistines was the second thing David had to do, and he did it. Bam, done. And he defeated everyone else around over the next few years. But what was the first thing? What did he most need to do that affects your life even today? What should he gather his nation to do? The very first thing out of the block. How should he make his nation strong? What should he do? Does anybody know the very first thing he did after he was coronated king? Here it is. David led his men to Jerusalem It wasn't Jerusalem yet. It was still Jebus. It was a Canaanite town. To fight against the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land who were living there. The Jebusites taunted David, saying, "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame could keep you out." That's a stupid thing to say to David. For the Jebusites thought they were safe. David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David. 9. So David made the fortress his home. He called it the City of David. He extended the city, starting at the supporting terraces and working outward. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord of Heaven's armies. And I told you already that I did all the 264 references to that. It's in the book on heaven back there. That's Jesus. That's the pre-incarnate Jesus before he ever shows up here as a baby. I'm convinced here to take on the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. He had a lot more to do than just arrive here as a baby. Let me just show you that David ends up here at Hebron leading, but he's making his way up here to Jebus. Here's Bethlehem. That's where he grew up. It's 5 miles to what will become Jerusalem, just south of Saul's original headquarters. Why did he do that? Why was that so important that that's the very first thing he did? And I'll give you some options here. Why would he take out an old Canaanite fortress called Jebus? Option number one, he didn't like being taunted that the blind and lame could keep you out, so he said, "We'll see about that." And he really did, by the way. I left out a couple of verses, and David's response. David was a tough redhead. I mean, I'm convinced he was a redhead. He was a tough, not if you're a redhead, that's a bad thing. Back myself out of that. He was a tough guy. And there's a couple of verses there that said, they said, what? But that's not the reason he took out Jebus. Option number two, he was fed up with having a walled pagan town right between his hometown of Bethlehem and Gibeah, Saul's old headquarters in Nob, where the tabernacle was, right between the tabernacle and Bethlehem was this old pagan Canaanite fortress. Number three, Jebus was strategically right between Judah that he had ruled for 7.5 years and Israel, which he just started to rule. So setting up headquarters right in the middle, that was strategically important if he could just set up there. So he's going to go up there and take that out, and he's going to make that his new head. That's true. But option number four, God sent him to take out that pagan town for a whole new reason, known only to God. And the answer is four. I haven't said why yet, but I've got 14 minutes to tell you. Why that town? There were other towns. An old stone pagan fortress wasn't exactly New York City. Where do you first hear of that little town? Where in the Bible do you first hear of that little town that the Canaanites made a fort out of? Before they made a fort out of it, it was led by somebody else. Who? Who led that town before the Canaanites grabbed it and made a fort out of it? It's in your Bible. Clear back in the 14th chapter of your Bible, Genesis chapter 14. Here it is. Abram returned from victory. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. Melchizedek, the king of Shalom, peace, the king of peace, or the king of the city of peace, and a priest of God Most High brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon. Blessed be, that's the first time that shows up in the Bible. Shows up 20 more times. Blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he received. Melchizedek wasn't just king of the city of peace. That was that city. And I put back here the word Jerusalem, by the way, right to left, Jerusalem. That's the SH, that's the L, that's the M. Jerusalem, it's the same place. It's the same exact place. Shalom, the city of peace. But Melchizedek's not just the king of that. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. He's also the priest of the city. He's the king and he's the priest. So much so that Abraham, in order to offer sacrifices to the God of heaven, gives the tithes to Melchizedek to offer them to God. He's an important, godly leader. And we don't quite know what to do with all that. None of us know quite what to do with Melchizedek. But I have a feeling David kind of did. David knew that history And when he looked up at Jebus, he didn't just see a Canaanite fort. He saw something that went back before the Canaanite fort. Hebrews 7:3 says this. Again, it just makes you scratch your head a little bit more. Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, means king of justice. The king of Salem means king of peace. There's no record of his father or mother or any other ancestors, no beginning or end of his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. And the word huh is not actually in the Bible. That's my take on the whole thing. Huh? Huh? Because we read that and we go, I don't get it. But I think David did. David did. This is long before Salem became Jebus under the control of Canaanites. It was this town that Melchizedek was king and priest over. Something there. Something unusual there. And David must have had one of his chats with God, which we've already seen several. One of his chats with God where he's getting God's direction. And God said to him, before you start any of the other campaigns that you're going to need to lead, I need you to get up there and turn Jebus back into the city of peace, because I have plans for that place, David, that you can't possibly even imagine. That's how God talks. That you can't call. So David goes up there, and he easily defeats the Canaanites. Who would have thought? No problem. And he builds a fortress of his own, and he humbly calls it the city of David. Can you imagine? And he builds a city right at the base of a mountain. He'll eventually buy the mountain, not take it. He'll buy it. He'll buy the mountain and build a proposed coming temple to the God of heaven, where the presence of God can dwell. There's the city of David, the old city of David. And the terraces, it's built on a steep incline, and all that David did to build that in his palace in the background. But there's the mountain. There's the mountain. What happened on that mountain that would make that mountain such an important place to build a temple for the presence of God to dwell? What happened on that mountain already? That's where God tested Abraham's faith. That's where God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And that's where Abraham passed the test. God provided a ram. God provided a sacrifice. God provided a substitute sacrifice in exchange for Isaac's life. That's supposed to have great significance. And it does. It did, and it still does. How much of that, I don't know how much of that David understood. But he's in this palace, and he's looking out the back window of the palace, and he's looking up at that mountain, and he's thinking, his job is somehow to secure Melchizedek's original city of peace, because God has great plans for it. Yeah, that's in his head. Has to be. And as David settles in, can't you see him looking up on that mountain? The Mount Moriah, it was called. And thinking and thinking, and then one day he decides to take his money and buy the mountain. He's not going to take it. He's going to buy the mountain from its original owner, because he knows there's a Messiah coming. And somehow, this chunk of land is part of that picture. Doesn't quite understand, but do you know that he's the first guy in all of the Bible, the first prophet in all of the Bible, that actually spells out the coming of a Messiah who is God in human form? It's Psalm chapter 20. David gets it. He starts to understand. There's a Messiah on the way here. There's no way he could possibly have imagined, though, that Messiah showing up right there at this Jebus, this old Canaanite fort that he had just taken over. He couldn't imagine a Messiah one day walking onto the temple steps, by that time Herod's temple, but the temple he envisions up at the top of that mountain, this Messiah walking onto those temple steps and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right there on top of his mountain that he just bought. Who could have imagined the Messiah coming in the eastern gate of the city, riding on the back of a donkey, and stopping and crying over the lostness of the people who by that time had all the evidence they needed of the coming Messiah, and yet they rejected him anyway. And they would condemn the Messiah to death right up there on his Mount Moriah. And David, city of peace, the Prince of Peace, would shed every drop of his blood to pay the sin penalty for all of humanity, including David. But that's not all. 3 days after dying, the God David had come to know, the God David had come to love, the Lord of heaven's armies, after he had defeated sin and Satan and hell, would defeat death itself and rise from the dead, creating the possibility of eternal life for everyone who believes. David's the first guy in the Bible that ever put those two words together, eternal life. His mountain would be the place where the Messiah would give his life and finally defeat death and rise from the dead. God's not done with that piece of real estate. Let me show you this real briefly. 2 Chronicles 6:5, since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there, nor have I chosen anyone to be ruler over my people Israel. But now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name. For my name to be there, I have chosen David to rule my people. God put his stamp. Let me show you one more, Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his home. Clear back before Abram's time, God laid claim to the city of peace. We don't know all those details, but this is no question that this is true. He laid claim to the city of peace, and all the people determined to wipe it from the face of the earth will never change that. It's God's city. He chose it to be his own. He laid claim to it, and he said, my claim to that city is an everlasting claim. Why? Why did he choose that one? I don't know. I have no idea. And yet he did. And he said, I'm choosing that city and I'm choosing it forever. Verse 14, this is my resting place forever. He said, I will live here, for this is the home I desired. I will bless this city and make it prosperous. I'll satisfy its poor with food. I'll clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy. Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for all people. Obviously, long after he's dead, still true. Questions. Does anybody think it's accidental that that city, Jebus, the old fort, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection is where Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on humanity and then filled all who believed with power from on high, leading them into altar? Does anybody think it's accidental that that's the place? The first thing on David's list to conquer? That's where the Holy Spirit's poured out. Are we surprised, number two, are we surprised that this is the city that was the birthplace of the church? That where all believers are commissioned to take the gospel to all people starting in Jerusalem and outwards to the end of the earth? Are we surprised? Three, are we surprised that when Jesus returns with his saints, Revelation chapter 19, that he's not coming back to Topeka, Kansas? He's not. If you're from Kansas, that's too bad. He's returning to Jerusalem. That's his town. That's where he's coming back to with all of the saints and all of the angels. When he does, an old renovated Canaanite town begins to be the everlasting ruling and reigning centerpiece of real estate of God Almighty. This is no small deal anymore. This is a big God-sized deal. When Jesus returns, we're told in Scripture exactly what happens when he lands on the planet, Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. This is the return of Jesus. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north, half toward the south. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones, all his hagi, all his saints, that's us, with him. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. Can you imagine David sitting in that palace trying to get his head around that? That the city he'd conquered would one day be the place that the Savior, the Messiah, who died and rose again and took the saints to heaven, now returns with us right there on that mountain. Or just outside of that mountain, Jesus would return. You think that's hard to grasp? Add this in too. We're no longer talking about Jerusalem as a capital of Israel. We're talking about David's city of peace becoming the spiritual, physical capital of the world. Of the world. This is the centerpiece of all the real estate on the planet. God's not so concerned with Topeka, Kansas. He is very concerned about this piece of real estate. This is his centerpiece. This is the place he chose. That's why David took out an old Canaanite fort, whether he knew it or not. But in the end, you get the last two chapters of the Bible. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. The sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. The new Jerusalem, the place Jesus said, I'm going back to prepare a place for you, comes here. And it doesn't land in Kansas. It lands there. We're told in Scripture, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles high. If the corner of it, or if a gate of the new Jerusalem lands at the old Jerusalem, which it will, the rest of the new Jerusalem will cover the entire Middle East as we know it. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. And it will be 1,400 miles high, five times higher than the International Space Station. This is a big deal. God chose this place. And let me just end by saying, do you think a God who planned all of that for 4,000 years from the time Abraham went to visit Melchizedek and planned this whole thing right up to a new Jerusalem, which is, by the way, we sang earlier about a man. Did we sing about your mansion earlier? That's where it is. That's where it is. It's being prepared in heaven, but it's coming here. Your home in heaven will be right there. That's all part of this huge picture that God's been planning way more than 4,000 years, but 4,000 years of history that we actually know about. If he's able to do that, is there any possibility he's not able to plan your tomorrow or your next week, or that somehow he's lost sight of your next month? This is the God of Scripture. This is the God who plans everything meticulously 4,000 years in advance. Every detail, right up to telling David when David became king, I got a job for you. Number one job, go get that fort, because I want to do something with that piece of real estate. Father, you know us in this room, and you know how many of us question you. And it's a human thing. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. We say we trust, and then our trust somehow dissolves into worry. What about tomorrow? What about the day after? Does God really care about my tomorrow? Kind of the whole point, the underlying point behind this message is to say, he can't not care. That's who he is. He's the ultimate planner. He knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end. He has no trouble figuring out what my life will be like 1 week from now. So when I bring him my issues, when I bring him my uncertainties, when I bring him my mental confusion, when I bring him my physical maladies, he knows and he cares and he has my best interest at heart, and he does yours too. Nothing going on in your life that God doesn't care more about than anybody on this planet. He loves you. He loves you so much. And as we end this service, I just want to give an opportunity, just 3 minutes after, we're in good shape here. Maybe some of you would like to say, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a final song, but maybe some of you would like to say, you know what, Pastor Sam, I've got some deep concerns in my life, and I need very much to just lay them before God today. I was with a whole group of pastors this week, and we're talking about altar calls. We're talking about inviting people to come forward, and some of them are just not quite sure, and others are saying, oh yeah, it's the right thing to do. And I'm saying it's the right thing to do. Give a person a chance to pray. Don't let them walk out the door without having the opportunity to just roll their cares off before God. Maybe you're carrying sin into this room. We all are, but maybe you're carrying unconfessed sin into this room. your resistance against God, rebellion against God. And you need to just unload that before God today. God, I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. I repent. I repent. I embrace your forgiveness. I embrace your lordship, your being the boss of my life. Right here today, I lay that out before you. Let's stand together. And if that's you, just take the opportunity to slip forward today. You may want to kneel. You may want to stand. And the elders and others will kind of get around you and pray for you. But if that's you today, as we sing this last song, just slip up here. Don't let this time pass. 4 minutes from now, we'll be done. But just slip up here and allow God to talk to you. Well, what does he want to say? What do you want to say to him? This is your day. Come on up and pray. Come on up and pray. This is your time.
Thank you for listening to the message today. As we dig into David's life, we see how God is using him for even greater plans that even David cannot see. He was working in David to make a way for our redemption in Jesus. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lamson, one of our members here at Grace.
I personally found this study very intriguing because I'm finding out so many things that I absolutely had no idea of. I didn't know, for instance, that the very first thing David did after becoming king was go up and take what would become Jerusalem. But that is so significant. And we looked a little bit in the sermon, but we've looked more since at this whole idea of Melchizedek. And when Abram comes over from Ur of the Chaldees, Abram comes over through Haran, takes a year to get here. And then he gets here. And what happens, he takes on three kings, four kings, and defeats them. And out walks this guy named Melchizedek from this town called the City of Peace, Salem. Who in the world was he? And that's such a huge question. Nobody seems to quite have that answer. Everybody has their opinions. But who in the world was he? This man whose name means King of Justice, that Hebrews said he has no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Who in the world was Melchizedek? But there's just such a thing that grabs my mind then, because you have to ask yourself, what was that city? I mean, what was Melchizedek doing there, right in the middle of an entire group of pagans that filled up Canaan at that time? And here sits this one city and this one priest of the Most High God and this one king of Salem comes out to meet Abram and blesses him with a blessing from El Elyon, God Most High, and even tells him that El Elyon, first time in the Bible, El Elyon is actually the creator of heaven and earth. So all this stuff is packing together. And then you have to ask yourself later on, when David goes up and conquers Jebus, why? What was going on in that city before it became a Canaanite fort? And I've had people offer all kinds of options. It's just really fascinating of what might have been true of that particular place. But whatever it was, God said, that's my town. That's my city. And he goes on to say repeatedly then through scripture, I've chosen that place for my presence. And then think about the fact, that's where the Messiah arrives. That's where the Messiah dies. That's where the Messiah rises from the dead. Everything that we know of salvation is built around that city. And then it goes on. That's where the church starts. That's where the Holy Spirit is poured out. But then that's where Jesus and us return to, and that's where he sets up an eternal reign. That's really powerful to think that Jerusalem becomes the center of the world. Maybe it was to start with, and we just don't quite understand that.
I just can't get away from the bigness of God in all of this. Threaded all through this sermon was a picture of how the God of the universe and everything in it saw the details from beginning to end in the everyday working of mankind. When we stand back far enough, trying with our little minds to grasp even one detail of his everlasting, infinite plan, our trust goes from, yeah, okay, to swelling appreciation and absolute awe at God's master plan for redemption born out of his great love for us. We can see how he uses the long years we may wait for something and his daily preparation for what we don't see ahead. That appreciation grows exponentially as we sit quietly with our Heavenly Father, who has chosen even the most trivial factors of our lives to draw us into a personal relationship with himself. When we read David's Psalms, study his life, see how God redeemed everything pertaining to him, even in David's best of times and worst of circumstances, God orchestrated his perfect plan. Because he's God, he knew what was ahead for King David. He knew what his choices would be. He knew the overwhelming desire on David's part to repent of the broken relationship between himself and his heavenly Father. He knew God's love. He trusted him for forgiveness. What does that mean to each of us? Can we see a miracle in our own mess? Can God make everything beautiful out of our lives when we relinquish an outcome to him? I say yes. He did it for David. He'll do it for us. There's a timeline that is really important. And there's also a line in a song with the title, How Big Is God? It says, he's big enough to rule his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. The redemptive nature of everything. Oh God, it's something hard to grasp this side of heaven. But God misses nothing. He redeems everything.
The word that keeps leaping into my mind throughout this study is the word bigger. It's just the word that's everywhere. Pastor Sam talked about the bigger for David's life just now when he talked about Melchizedek. David is a son of Judah. He's a descendant of Judah. And Judah was told that the scepter would never depart from his hand. Yet when we meet this David, he's a shepherd boy. And he's so obscure that his own dad won't include him as one of his sons for a potential king in front of Samuel. But yet when we meet David in Samuel and his record, an unknown person refers to him as this way. He says, he's a skillful musician, a valiant, mighty man, a warrior, skillful in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him, bigger from the start because of God. We see David, a boy, kill a giant with a stone and then cut his head off, bigger because of God. We see David raised up to a high position in Saul's kingdom. He's bigger because of God. We watched him then as he flees from mad Saul. He spends years hiding in caves, yet during that time, God carries David. He trains him, and this whole time is used by God to deepen David's faith. All of this is to prepare him to be the king that God has already said he was, bigger because of God. Today, we see him transition into a bigger role as king. He's no longer fleeing in a cave. He's now fixing what Saul broke. He's now restoring Israel to her ordained position because of who God called them to be. Again, bigger because of God. In all of this, we see something astounding. God uses David to take back what would be Jerusalem. This is the city that is and will be the centerpiece of God's redemptive kingdom plan for the entire world. Even the universe is going to be centered on this city. Again, David's life is bigger because of God's hand on it. What about you? Do you sit and think your life is small? Or maybe you think your trial is so huge and so great. God is bigger, and he's not just bigger in the sense that he wants to carry you through. He's bigger in the sense that he will use this very trial or your small life surrendered to him for a grand kingdom redemptive purpose you can't even imagine. Your God is bigger.
David and his life is so encouraging to me. I love what Pastor Sam said in his message, and I quote, "The blessing that came pouring in and through David's life was not because of David, but because of God. David was just a shepherd boy." Maybe some of you, you're, and I'm not minimizing any of this. This is the whole point of this. Some of you are plumbers. Some of you are electricians. Some of you are handymen. Some of you are baristas. Some of you are UPS drivers, et cetera, et cetera. But guess what? In God's service, everywhere we go and everything we do is holy ground. We are flaming arrows in the hands of God, and he's shooting us out wherever we are, the vocations that we have, the people that we interact with. And we are to be a reservoir, so to speak, of God's power and presence everywhere we go. This is so vital for us to understand, because what's amazing is that David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. 2 Samuel 5:12. That frees us up. This isn't about us at all. This is about the fame and the renown and the glory of God. And we are servants, we are conduits in his service. Because if we're honest with ourselves, God doesn't typically use us because of us. He uses us in spite of us. And it's for the glory and fame of God. Paul tells Timothy that even when we are faithless, he is faithful. So David's life, like yours and like mine, is rife with error, flaws, wandering, stumbling in like a prodigal child. But he, David, always comes back to the altar of God. And that's what God is asking for us, to come back, to be honorable vessels fit for the master's use. David was used mightily by God, and so can you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is my prayer for each one of us, each one that's listening, for myself, everybody around this table, that we would be used mightily by you, that you would work in and through us for your eternal purposes, that we are conduits, we are ambassadors, we are servants, nothing more, nothing less, and we are honored to serve your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. God's great plan for you begins with forgiveness through your surrender to Jesus. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. This is Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that this study would encourage you to look to the greater plan of God for whatever situation you are in. May His strength and grace increase your faith as you trust Him for His greatness in your life. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Here is the first big question. What does the Bible actually say about heaven? What does it say? We all want to go there when we die, right? Mind you, we don't want to die to get there.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church inviting you to join us for the Grace Alive radio program every Friday and Saturday at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO.